Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you have brought us into this season where we are just reminded of the goodness of your coming. We thank you for Christ coming as babe. But right now, Lord, I just ask that you would turn our hearts to Ezra. I pray that you would help us to set aside all the busyness that's going on. I pray that you would give us the ability just to focus on your word tonight. Lord, I pray that you would give clarity, that you would draw our hearts into your word, and Lord, that you would meet us there, speak to us there, break us, and change us tonight. Lord, I need that for me, and I pray that each one of us would agree. Amen. What? Yes. Oh, my gosh. Right over there, there is a darling gem. That is my wife, Natalie. There is so much to say for the fact that I would not be here if she was not right there. And thank you for that. We've been married for 11 years. We have two kids. I guess I could start there. Let me start and just take a moment here, because this is going to tie into where we're going. We've been married for 11 years. We have two wonderful kids. Elijah James is 6 years old. Eliana just turned 3. One thing that is in the news right now that has played a huge part for her and I, you may have heard this week about this embassy move that has happened. I don't know where that's hitting you. I don't know what your thoughts are about it. I can tell you that when this came into the news 6 months ago, for me, I was horrified. I was horrified. I was just about to start this residency. About 10 years ago, my wife and I had first started saying to my sweetheart, Lord, I really want to go to Israel. I really want to go to Israel. I want to go to Jerusalem. I want to see it. I want to study it. And life was a whole lot different back then. We didn't have kids. We had just been married. We were in undergrad. And it just seemed like it was so easy. It would be so easy to just be able to go. It was a 10-day trip at that time. And I was excited. So I just committed it to the Lord, and I began to just say, Lord, if you want me to go to Jerusalem, I will go. But I just surrendered it to him in faith, trusting that if that's what he wants me to do, he will make a way for it. And I started out with joy. I started out with all this excitement, and the answer was no. And so I sat and I cycled through year after year, and the answer was no. The answer was no. No, Israel. You're not going. And I struggled with it, but I kind of came to a point where there was enough no, where I had heard enough no for a long enough time, and it became for me, it lost its luster. And Natalie came up to me last year at DTS, and she said to me, sweetheart, I think you should go. I think you should go to Israel. And I said, what? Are you kidding me? And I remember wrestling with the Lord and just saying, isn't it just like God to stack the deck with taking a desire of my heart, something that I want to do, stack the deck, and then say, are you going to go? Are you going to trust me? You see, what had happened 6 months ago, if you know this embassy move that's happening, or that has now about to happen, the decision has been made. I was going to be going into Israel, and that vote came up on June 1st. I was docketed to be in Jerusalem when that decision came up again. Not only was I supposed to be in Israel for this trip, that I had now started to say yes to. And as I started walking in this direction and kept saying yes, and God kept opening doors, I kept hearing all these other voices that were saying, "What in the world are you doing? Stop. Don't go. Don't do this. The embassy might move, and I don't know how crazy things are going to get." Trump was coming, and he was staying. Not only was Trump coming to Jerusalem, but he was staying a stone's throw away. He was coming to the Western Wall, which was only a stone's throw away from my hotel. I wasn't just going for 10 days. I was now going for 3 weeks. We had 2 kids. We were on seminary finances. I'm like, how in the world am I going to do this? I have no clue. But we kept walking it out, and we said yes. And God provided an unbelievable way. But you know what else happened? I got there. I got there, and I was absolutely horrified. I had the opportunity of a lifetime to learn something that I can't learn in a classroom. I got to walk in the place where Jesus walked. For 8 days, I was in Jerusalem alone. But you know what? As the threat mounted of this embassy move, when the threat mounted of what was happening with Trump coming, I remember I was standing in the Muslim quarter, and all of a sudden, a U.S. dignitary comes walking down this tight little path, and he has two Secret Service men walking on either of his side. And I remember going like this. And I pressed myself against the wall, and I was like, "You've got to be kidding me." And what I really wanted to say was, I know that guy. He was a figurine that I played with when I was a kid. He's G.I. Joe. But I was afraid he was going to pick me up and chokeslam me into the ground. I was so terrified. And you know what? Trump came, and I got the opportunity to do something. I got to see the motorcade go by. I got to be there when Trump was doing something that a U.S. president hadn't done before. And I can't even remember how long it's been. But you know what? God led me to, if there's one thing to do in Jerusalem, it's to go to the Holocaust Museum. I got to go to the Holocaust Museum that day. Some of us were sitting in the hotel terrified to do anything. I was struggling with feeling paralyzed. And I had friends who came alongside me and they said, "Andy, this is the opportunity of a lifetime. Are you going to do it, or are you going to stay here? Lord, you brought me here. You are greater than any one thing. You are greater than any one thing." And I went, and I sat on a tram, and I remember my head was on a swivel the whole time. I'm looking the whole time. And there were troops all over the place. There were Black Hawks in the air. I was terrified, but you know what? Put one foot in front of the other. Put one foot in front of the other. Because if we don't have faith, you won't do anything. If we don't have faith, we have nothing. Isaiah 7:9 says this: "If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all." On the road of life where you are going, maybe you've experienced this for yourself. You have set off in a trajectory where you feel like the Lord has given you a desire. He's given you joy. It's worshipful for you. And you have started down that path. And all of a sudden, these voices start. Opposition rises. Circumstances come up. Time, money, resources. What is this going to look like? And we start saying, it's so much easier to just stay where I am. I choose comfort and I compromise. I wasn't going to share this, but I've got to. This happened to me today, and I want you to look at it for just a minute. Uncontested divorce, $299. We live in a culture where comfort is king. When we are walking down the path and we have a set trajectory and there is joy in our heart and we are setting and we are moving in that direction, I'm so uncomfortable, Lord. I'm afraid. I'm scared. You know what? Along this path of faith, it is loaded with exits. It is loaded with off-ramps. I was sitting with my son at Whataburger having a good old American burger. Gosh darn it. And I got to be honest, I'm sitting there with my son. He's six. And I'm enjoying my burger, and I look across, and there is a lady who's catching eyes with me, and this woman's giving me bedroom eyes. And I say to myself, can you see my ring? Can you see my ring? I'm right here. Just letting you know, this is a really good burger. Yeah. Lo and behold, next to me, a gay couple come and sit down right next to us, and they start talking about life for them in their home. When I think about us as a country, when I think about where we've started, when you ask yourself the question of what it looked like, forget about the embassy move, okay? Revival and transformation does not happen in the Oval Office. One person sitting in the Oval Office is not what changes it. It's what happens in a Whataburger. When I'm having a burger with my son, I'm just trying to have a burger, and I got to be honest, I'm struggling with the reality. I just want to be comfortable, Lord. I don't want to have to talk to her. I don't want to have to talk to them. I might get dirty. And we leave, and this was on the corner. Uncontested divorce, $299. You probably pay less for 1 month's car payment than you can divorce and throw away a life. We have gone from Puritans coming across a sea, facing all of these things, facing all of these troubles, all of these trials, death, danger, doesn't matter. They faced it all. What would they do if they saw that? Uncontested divorce, $299. You can pick comfort. She's giving you a hard time. You can kick her to the curb for $299. We live in a culture where comfort is king, but the cost of comfort is compromise. We have to ask ourselves when we set out on the path, when we are walking into joy, when we are walking into an opportunity to see what God has for us to do, we have to make the decision. Am I going to keep my eyes fixed on the road of faith, holding on to Him, or am I going to get off at the nearest exit? And they keep coming. Ezra. Rebuild the temple, rebuild the people. This book has everything to do with what we're talking about right now. We have a choice to walk by faith and to stay the path and to stay the course. For some of us, we may not even be on the path. We may just be content with the comfort. The opposition has grown so loud that I've just decided I'm just not going to engage. Ezra, rebuild. Rebuild the temple, rebuild the people. The times, what was going on in the book of Ezra? Due to covenant disobedience, the Lord had scraped Judah and Jerusalem off the map and exiled them to Babylon. Do you remember how many different times? How many deportations were there? Whoops. Okay, way to go, woo! All right. All right, number two. Even though they had been exiled, the Lord never lost his focus on them. They never lost their treasured place in his heart in spite of their disobedience. So per his word to Jerusalem in 25:11-12, after 70 years, the Lord stirs Cyrus's heart to give the exiles permission to return home in 538 BC. Now, if you look at this picture, the exiles are leaving Babylon. They've been in captivity for 70 years. The book of Ezra, this may catch you off guard a little bit, but the red box is meant to help. The book of Ezra actually doesn't show up. You all read this, right? Okay. The book of Ezra doesn't actually start with Ezra. If you look, and as you're trekking through this, the book of Ezra actually covers two of these waves. The first wave is led by Zerubbabel, and about 50,000 Jews come with Zerubbabel down from Babylon to Jerusalem. The first wave under Zerubbabel, the focus is on the temple being rebuilt, and it takes 20 years, and there are two prophets. We'll talk about one next week, or you'll talk about one next week. The second wave that comes, there is a gap. You can see there's a gap of 57 years between when Zerubbabel came, the temple was rebuilt, and then when Ezra comes down in 458 and reforms the people. That interesting gap happens. I actually marked this in my Bible. You may want to turn there and do it. Between chapter 6 and chapter 7, the end of 6 on into 7, there's a span of almost 60 years, 57 years. In that little span, all of Esther falls in there. Esther is in Persia. She is with the king, Mordecai, all that good stuff that's going on. That fits in that span. So there are two waves that happen in Ezra. What are the basics of the book? Ezra's name means help. When was it written? This is a post-exilic, not when was it written, when did it cover? What was the span of time? From 535 to 456 BC. This is post-exilic, after the exile. Where was it written to? To the second wave of returning exiles. Those under the namesake Ezra. Why? By detailing the lives and labors of the men whose name it bears, it provides direction to that community as to how to avoid the covenant violations that have issued in the terrible judgment of the Lord on their fathers in the first place. This is the one thought that you need to walk away with. How do we avoid the quagmire of compromise? Avoiding the quagmire of compromise, this stuck in the mud, slowing us down, turning us back, keeping us from moving forward. How do we avoid the quagmire of compromise? So this first wave that has taken place, the first wave of those, Cyrus has made a decree in 538, and it simply says this. In the very first verse, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Jeremiah 25:11-12, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And he charged, I'm jumping down a little bit, and he charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. So the Lord stirs the heart of a king, the king of the nation of Persia, to move these people, to release these people. Sheshbazzar of Judah is appointed to lead the exiles back to Israel. He is the governor of Judah. Sheshbazzar. That's in 5 through 11. So first we have in the very outset, God has stirred the king, and now God has stirred the people. It says in the second part of verse 5, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Those are the ones who went. They are the ones that God stirred up the king, God led the people. This was definitely a divine plan that God had for them. The returning exiles are numbered and listed. I think it's very important for us to realize something within this chapter, in chapter 2. There was something that happens within chapter 2. Look with me in 2:61. Oh my goodness. Why are they in captivity? Why are they in captivity? Idols, yes. Intermarriage. That's a really important part that I needed to be able to say, and it's pertinent to this right here. The fact that they had first gone into exile in the first place was because they had intermarried with the locals. They had intermarried with the people of the land, and they had given their sons, given their daughters to them, and they had gone down the path of false worship. And one thing that they're doing when they come back is they recognize this. They recognize why they've been in captivity. And what they do is they even go to the point where they start saying, I'm going to check your genealogy and see who you are, where you've been, who you've intermarried with. And if you can't prove who you are, you can't serve. You can't serve as a priest. They started taking this very seriously. They began in such a way where they were doing it right. They started on a good foot. They started moving down the right trajectory, and they just start going. So I want to keep that in our mind. And what happens? As they get there, they finish the foundation of the temple, and joyful worship is restored in Israel. And I've got to say, when joyful worship starts among God's people, you better believe that there's going to be opposition. You've heard it in the series that we've been talking about. We've already been looking at the invisible war. We heard an amazing message from Ben earlier. If you didn't get a chance to hear it, please grab that. It was really good talking about strongholds. But opposition starts coming within the text. And we see that the people had come. The people were moving in the right path. They had started building the temple. The foundation is completed. And now all of a sudden, what happens? The voices start. They had moved in that direction. The voices had started. A letter is issued, sending it off to the king of Babylon. Why have these people started? What is this that's going on? These people are rebellious. If you let them do this, they are basically, they're going to stop paying you taxes. They're going to stop allowing you to be king. It was clear that the Lord had steered. It was clear that the Lord had brought them to where they were. And now this letter comes back. You have to stop. When have there been times in your life where you have done that? Where you have started off, things are going great, you're moving in the right direction, and then all of a sudden, there is this roadblock that is in front of you. I have to stop here for just a moment and flush this out just a little bit. What does it look like when this happens? I had a very close friend of mine, a pastor friend, who I was actually friends with his son. He had graduated Moody Bible Institute. He had started down a path of counseling. And what he did was, he was counseling, he was working, he was serving the Lord, everything was going great. He was serving as an elder. I was serving as an elder with him at the church that I was at. And lo and behold, there was a church in the community where the bottom just dropped out. The bottom dropped out, the pastor walked out, and the people were left alone. And they asked him to come. They asked him to step in and take this opportunity. Please, we know your gifts, we know your skills, we know your abilities. Would you please come into our church and just serve as the interim pastor? And he said, yes, I'll do it. I'll serve as the interim. He steps in, he starts pulling the people together, moving them in a direction of healing. And they really like him, and he really likes them. He was a great guy, still is. Do you know what? I was living next door to him, and up in Chicago, it had just snowed, and there was a fresh blanket of snow on the ground. If you're not used to this, when there's a fresh blanket of snow on the ground, you could see the tracks of anybody who has walked anywhere. Well, he comes over to my house, he knocks on the door, and he says, Andy, you got to come out here. You got to see this. I said, okay. So I came outside. He walked with me up the sidewalk, and this is the front of his house. He walks up, and he says, you see those footprints? I say, yeah. Look at my window. I look up, and there's a bullet hole right through his window. He's a guy just like me. He's walking down the path. He's doing the right thing. What are you going to do? He's terrified. He's got a wife. He's got four kids. That's right through his family room. Isn't it just like the enemy? When things are going good, opposition rises. I got to tell you, he chose comfort. He said, thanks, but no thanks. And that church and the world lost a great pastor that day. And it is a reminder to me. Things are going to come up. Guys, if you're at work and you feel like you are taking a stand for the Lord, things are going to come up. When you set out to do good, when you set out to glorify God and to worship Him, things are going to come up, and you're going to be faced with a decision, and it's not going to be pretty. Faith keeps me on the path. Isaiah 7:9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. I'm going to keep repeating this. I want this verse to be something that is impressed upon your mind. I want you to have it memorized before we even walk out of here. If we do not stand firm in faith, you won't stand at all. You won't remain on the path at all. The first exit that comes up that looks somewhat good to get you back to comfort, you're going to take it. So God has to send two prophets in our text. God has to send two prophets to speak to the people, for the temple to finally be rebuilt. That was the first wave. The temple is finally built. One of the things that is important to look at, it's interesting to me that as soon as the opposition starts, as soon as the trouble comes, if you look in the text, one thing you can't see in the English, which I wish we could, if you look at your footnotes, it says it. Most Bibles say it. It switches to Aramaic. And it strikes me as so odd that it switches back to the Aramaic. And it's like while these people are stopping and while this is going on and while the break has happened and while the opposition is a part of this, they stop. And the very thing that the text is doing is it's pointing back to the place where they were. And it comes back to the end of the... It actually starts in... You can mark this. I mark this in mine. The Aramaic starts with the letter was written in 4:7b, just before 4:8. It starts in 4:8, and it carries all the way through until the very end. And you know what changes in the text? There's something that stands out in the text that all of a sudden this switches from the Aramaic back to the Hebrew. And you know what it is? They come back to worship. They return to faith. It's the first time in 6:19, all the way to the end of the chapter, we leave with this first wave of simply saying, oh my goodness, they just served the first Passover. Worship happened. And now there's a gap of 57 years. Then the second wave. 77 years after the first wave left for Israel, the second wave under Ezra leaves Babylon in 7 and 8. He finds on arriving that the first wave has already begun to live like their neighbors again. And this is where I wish we could do this. I wish we could. I know you want to. I see that smile. All right. You trying to get it? Anyway, Ezra walks in. They come with the people. They've been with the people. And what do? They see you're doing the same exact thing that you did at the very beginning. You're doing the same exact thing. You've returned to the same junk that was going on in our lives. You're doing I can't even imagine. So Ezra calls them back to holiness in 9 and 10. Confession and repentance and purification. There's so much more that I want to say. Summary. The faith of the first wave of returning exiles received God's notice and honorable mention. Their faith was tested as they did his work. Then because of discouragement, they stopped working altogether. But the word of God finally compelled them on. The word of God. Though they started well, their faith drifted, and they had to be rescued from the quagmire of compromise by Ezra and the prophets. How can we avoid the quagmire of compromise? How can we avoid what they did in walking down this path of joyful worship and taking the first exit that they could? The way they took that exit, this letter came that told them to stop. They had a letter in hand that tells them, you have the right to do this. Another letter comes uncontested. Uncontested. And they stop working. We can start on a good trajectory. We can start heading down the right path, and we can totally miss it. Hello? How do we avoid the quagmire of comfort? Where do you need to leave behind what's comfortable in order to follow God into the unknown? God had stirred, God had made a way for them to go. What is a way that God is saying that you need to step out and you need to do something new? It's the holidays. Is there a neighbor that you can maybe invite into your family, into your home? Is there somebody that you could walk over to and talk to and just break into their world? What are some of the ways that we could just branch out? I'll get to it. Avoiding the quagmire of opposition. Where do you just need to get back to work? obeying God in spite of the opposition you seem to be facing right now? Do you need to recommit tonight to whose voice will have the final say in your life? Avoiding the quagmire of compromise. After beginning well with him, have you now drifted off course? Have you started the race well? Have you been carrying through and had great joy, but somebody stepped in and it just stopped for you? The blows kept coming, and you just said, I'm just content with ministering to my family. I'm just content with loving those who are loving me. I don't want to have to talk to that lady who's sitting across there with the googly eyes. I don't want to have to talk to the gay couple sitting next to me. I don't want to know their story. I love comfort, and I hate this book. I hate this book. Do you need to make a renewed commitment tonight to keep God's standards? Isaiah 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. When we are fixed and focused on his word, and we put the promises of God, and what is it that he has laid on your heart to do? Keep going. Keep going. There's two things to listen to. Keep going. Do you need to manage your mind and minimize the opportunities for temptation? What would have happened if that caught me off guard? What would it have looked like if I was sitting in Whataburger and I'm having a really, really bad day? My wife and I are arguing and fighting, and googly eyes shows up. It can happen. What's the number one thing in the news that's happening right now with all the leaders in this country? We need to manage our mind. We need to focus on our hearts. We need to ask the question, when I'm walking down the path and when I'm fixed and focused on you and your word, am I going to stay the course? Hey, baby, we argue. We fight. Darn right. I love that gal. She's the gem. And I wouldn't trade her for anything. You got to make up your mind. Is the one that you have the one that God gave you? I spent a long time in my marriage not recognizing it. I don't say that because she's here. I spent a long time in my marriage not recognizing the fact that the gifts, the skills, and the abilities that my bride had were exactly the gifts and the skills and the abilities that I needed. You know why? Because I'm thick. I got a thick head, and my baby softens me up. How do we avoid the quagmire of compromise? Are you receptive to loving correction from brothers and sisters? James 5, 19 through 20. This is basically talking about going to our brother in love. Are we willing to let those who can smell our spiritual breath, who can tell when we're traveling down the path and things are going on and things are going awry and there are these voices and they can tell, you've been talking about the voices, you know the troubles that are going on in the office, you know the troubles that are going on at home, you realize the struggles that are happening? We need to speak into each other's lives. Because if we don't, there is a voice that will. Are you receptive to it? And are you willing to do it? Will you make appropriate adjustments as a result? We've been talking about this the whole time. Isaiah 7:9, you ready for it? If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. Chapter 1. With overcoming faith, a person is sensitive and responsive to the Spirit's work. We live by promises and not by explanations. When we headed out on the course, when we started out down that path, it was fixed in us. And something has just been sucking you dry. Something has just been pulling the joy out of you. What is it? What is it? We live by promises, not by the explanations. Chapter 2. With overcoming faith, we give up whatever is necessary in order to be numbered among those who are pursuing God rather than being numbered among the comfortable. With overcoming faith, chapter 3. Sacrificially, this person contributes to and gets involved in the work of God. They don't stop when opposition comes. They keep the course. Chapter 4 and 6 remains at work by God's grace instead of becoming discouraged and quitting when opposition arises. When I started in ministry, things were going great. Things were going real good. More and more people were coming. We were dragging couches together. We were worshiping. There was one guy who was not happy with anything. Anything that I did. Anything that I said. There was this voice. Can you relate? Can you relate with this voice coming up in the midst of your joy? I went round for round with this guy. I basically had conversations with him in and out, trying to say, what is the problem? What's really going on here? And I listened. I listened to his voice. And I got stuck in the quagmire. And you know what? I had to make a decision. Friends came, pointed to the path. This is the way, Andy. We know you've been called to this. Keep going. I can't tell you the number of times that my wife and I have been walking down this path and we have been met with opposition. My sweetheart struggled with depression really bad. And I felt like there was a point early on in our marriage where I was walking and I felt like the enemy was breathing down my neck. If you take one more step, I'm going to take her. I remember what it was like to walk up the steps to my condo. I was at Moody Bible Institute at the time. I was just finishing. I was engaging. I was serving as an elder. I had just finished an internship. I'm walking up and I am terrified. What if I lose my baby? She's struggling, and I don't know how. I don't know how to do this. It is faith in the promise in the Word of God that put one foot in front of the other and says, Andy, how do you eat an elephant? One step, one bite at a time. One bite at a time. That has been something that has pressed me through. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Lord, you love me. Lord, you love her. Lord, if you ain't in this, I don't want it. When the opposition comes, you're faced with the question, but you know what? It's one step at a time. Overcoming faith can't be sustained apart from the Word of God and prayer. If you are going through a time right now where you feel like you have been listening to the voices and you just feel beat down, and you feel like the joy isn't there, the drive and the desire to press on to worship is gone. When I was going through this time and it was hard, I went through an entire year where I did nothing but read and focus on the Psalms. Go to the Psalms. Go to the worship. What is it that pulls us out? What is it that brings us back? Worship. What is the very heart of this text? What is God trying to tell us? I can't do this. I can't take one step at a time if I'm not believing it. If I'm not going to worship Him. If I'm not going to say, Lord, you are the only way and I don't want any other. I will settle with comfort every time. I will take that on that off ramp every time. You must be sustained with the Word of God and with prayer. When exposed by the truth of the Word, they mourned over their sin that was formerly tolerated. There is a whole other theme in here about the reality of this inner marriage. When exposed with the truth of the Word, you mourn over sin that was formerly tolerated. The people had gone back to intermarrying. They had listened to the voices. They had stopped doing the work. And they had gone back to sinning. Comfort always leads to sin. Comfort without God always leads to sin. In chapter 10, the people repent and they take appropriate measured action against that formerly tolerated sin. You know what? This is one of the hardest things that I struggled with this passage. And I'm sure it was for you too. The fact of these families being ripped asunder because of sin. But when we understand Ezra, when we understand what had been taking place, they were going back to and being comfortable with the things that they were doing before because they were listening to the enemy instead of listening to God. The ramifications. Do you know that that enemy, whoever this voice is that's telling you to stop, whoever that voice is that is just speaking against in the circumstances of what's going on, they were the ones who actually got dealt the full blow? In this text, I'm trying to say this in just a little snip, and I'm sorry, youthful. They were simply trying to, in that moment, the people were trying to stop the work of God. And maybe all this time, you haven't seen yourself from the other perspective. Maybe my comfort. And maybe when I want what I want, and I don't want to worship God, I'm the voice. I'm the naysayer. They were the ones who were dealt with all the weight of the sin. Think about it. If you remember from the text, they ended up funding the project. Not only that, the trouble and the turmoil that came from the broken families, the women and the children are sent back. Who are they now the responsibility of? The ones who are the naysayers. This is hard for me. Our comfort, our sin, it should make us hurt. So what am I going to do when I'm faced in the circumstances? Again, I didn't talk to that lady across the way. I didn't talk to the couple sitting next to me. This message is hitting me square in the face. I'm coming to you and I'm saying that I get it. We are all in process. We are all trying to do this. We are all trying to walk out of our comfort zones, and we have to. We have to make the decision. Am I okay with that sign? Am I okay with the way that things are? Am I waiting for somebody else? Because the reality is the change isn't going to come from anybody else but those of us who are sitting in these seats. The change isn't going to come from the Oval Office. The change isn't going to come from anybody else. It comes from you and from me. I have started these dialogues. I've worked at companies where I have to have these conversations. I got to be willing to talk to these guys who are living a homosexual lifestyle. And I need to tell them about Jesus. I've started. I may not have gotten the opportunity to do it today. My mind was on other things. No excuses. I've got to do this. We've got to do this. Because if we don't, what's left? For next week, you have Haggai to read. I hope that the thing that stands out to you more than anything is that the path that we are walking on, guys, the road that we are walking down, if we are not allowing others to stand next to us and speak into us, if we are not focusing on the Word, if we are not focusing on the promise of God, if we are not keeping ourselves centered on the mission and on the task, we fall short. The best thing I can think to do is to pray. It's to ask the Lord for help. It's to ask the Lord for strength. It's to ask Him to change me. There is one word. There is one word that is sweeter to me than honey. Revival. Revival. It's not going to happen if I do the things that I'm doing right now. It's not going to happen if I stay the trajectory and stay the course that I'm doing and stay comfortable. And I am. I'm not preaching at you. This is hitting me square in the face. I feel broken by this. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I come before You and I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it is mighty, that it is powerful. Lord, that it is able to expose the comfort, the strongholds of my heart, the ways that I'm waiting for somebody else to do it, the ways that I'm not willing to say, Lord, here I am. What have You put in my hands? What opportunities have You given me? How can I step outside and glorify you? Lord, bring us back to a heart of worship. Bring us back to a place of saying, Lord, I will not compromise. I will not stop. I need to talk to people. I need to talk to my family this Christmas. I need to talk to that brother that's stuck in sin. He doesn't know you, and he is refusing to listen. I need to go to that coworker, Father, and I need to approach them, and I need to say it. And I confess, Lord, that I am terrified. And it is so easy for me to be comfortable. God, I ask that you would break our hearts for what breaks yours. I ask that you would break our hearts in such a way, Lord, that we will say, yes, Lord, here I am. Send me. That we will respond, Lord, to the message of your word, to the message of these prophets, to the message of Ezra, and that we would just be able to, Lord, see reform, see revival. Help us pull this back. Help us right the ship. We thank you and we praise you, Lord, that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that you have put within us the means to do it. Will we get out of your way? In Jesus' name, amen.